The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, our sermon will cover verses 1, 2, and 3, but let me begin reading back in verse 25 of chapter 2. What you're about to hear is God's living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. 1 John 2:25 begins, "And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as this anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Well, there is a lot that's made kind of in our broader culture and the world that we live in about this kind of this topic of identity. If you were to just survey, whether it's social media or advertisements or kind of if you look anywhere around you in the world, this idea of identity is a huge topic. Now, it works its way out in some really seemingly innocent ways and in some kind of more serious ways. There are some who find their identity in the sports team that they like or the trucks that they drive. I won't mention anybody's name, certainly. But we do that, right? We have our own brands, and we have this, and there are all these pieces that begin to identify us. They're kind of how we think about ourselves or how other people think about ourselves. And it works its way out in some very, very serious ways. You can just think of those in our culture who would say, "I identify as," and there's a whole bunch of things that could fill that space, isn't there? They identify themselves by their sexual orientation, or by a preferred gender, or by a whole myriad of things. What they're trying to do is they're trying to gather to themselves some form of who they are, and then that would be the thing that charts their life along lines that they think that they should be going. Well, as a Christian, we also have that same responsibility, or same tendency, maybe we'll call it. We live in light of who we are. And one way we might think about it is this: what is your identity as a Christian? The term itself, Christian, is a label or a form of identity, meaning little Christ, one who follows after Christ, or one who is growing more into the likeness and image of Christ. And if you were to just glean the scriptures and go through them from the first pages to the last pages, asking one simple question: who am I as a person who believes in Christ for salvation? One of the themes, not the only way that the Bible would talk about you, but one of the primary ways would be this. You are, in the gospel, a son or a daughter of God. Now that might seem staggering to you, and we might be tempted to kind of add some definer words in there. Well, what it means is I'm like a son or a daughter. That's not what it says at all, is it? It says that really is who you are. And the trajectory of the New Testament in particular when it comes to the church is that reality of who you are in the gospel, a son or a daughter, that actually then charts the course of how you live this life and the end to which you're going. It actually has to do with everything about you. And some of these words become, or these words and their corresponding ideas, they become so familiar to us that they become boring. I want us to cast aside all senses of being bored or common this morning. Stand in awe and wonder at this. If you are here today and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior, be in awe of this. You are a son or a daughter of God. That should shock us. That should be our primary identity. Not that you're an American or even that you're a Nevadan. That you are a son or daughter of God is the most important thing about you. And that should then not just shape how you think about yourself, it should actually shape how you live. Not in order to get that, but because that's who you are currently and presently. So I want to consider with you the wonder of being God's children this morning. And we want to do so kind of under three headings. And the first is this, really the wonder of the Father's love. The wonder of a Father's love. If you drop your eyes down to verse 1, you'll see the way that the Apostle John opens up this section. And he does so with an imperative, with a command. It should be jolting. It should be startling in some degrees. It should wake you up as you're reading your Bible, where John, as he's unfolding these beautiful truths of don't be deceived. God's promised you eternity. Don't grow complacent with these things. Abide in Christ. And it's almost as though in verse 1, he's afraid you've begun to maybe unintentionally tune him out. And so like a good parent or a good communicator, John says at the beginning of verse 1, listen or look. It's a command, like open your eyes is literally what he's saying here. Look at what I'm about to show you. It's as though he's saying, let the fog of the world and the busyness of the world and the distractions of the world, let that clear away for a minute and look at this truth. Well, what truth does John want us to look at? He gives us this on the heels of the commands to abide in the gospel that you already know and believe and love and live in. So what does John want to kind of awaken us or grab our attention with for us to look at? Well, he says really clearly, look or see what kind of love the Father has. Now, that is an awkward way of saying it, I believe. John's not saying, sit back, Christian, and think about all of the kinds of loves in your life and figure out which category God's love fits in. So you could say, I love sports. No, it's not that kind of love. I love pizza. It's not that kind of love. Is he saying it like that? No, he's actually saying it quite differently than that. The sense is this, look how great the Father's love is. In fact, this same way of saying things is found in Mark 13, verse 1, where Jesus and the disciples are leaving the Temple Mount, And I think it's Peter, if memory serves me correctly. And they say, like, Lord, look what kind of stones these are. These huge, massive stones. Now, they are not asking in that moment, like, I wonder if they're granite or limestone. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, these are so magnificent. Look at these. And the sense that we're supposed to read verse 1 is not just what kind or type, it's what glorious love the Father has for us. That's the sense in which John means it. Look, Christian, open your eyes, believer. Consider, think, meditate on this, the glory of the love that God has for you. It should stagger us. It should astound us. It should cause our mouths to drop open in seemingly disbelief. You might say, like, well, why would I find it hard to believe? Well, it's hard to believe because hopefully you have a good sense of who you are. And you realize for the holy, perfect God to love you is quite astounding. If not, think about yourself for just a minute and you'll get where I'm coming from. Now, when it comes to the glory of the love of God, what piece of God's love does John want us to think of? And I know it's a bit of an odd way to say, think about the pieces of God's love, but there's so many facets of God's love, like a diamond, that we could look at any one of those facets. You could sit here this morning and think about the longevity of God's love. You could say, he's loved me from before the world began. Boy, wouldn't that be an edifying thing to think about? He loved me before I knew of him, before worlds were created, set his affection on the church. Astounding. Or you could think of it in the other direction, the duration of God's love. We sang it this morning. He'll love me forever. Not only does God's love go like that way into eternity past, it actually goes that way into eternity future. He will never not love you. You could just think about that 10 million years that way. He's not going to look at you and be like, you know, you're not as interesting as I thought. I'm done with this experiment. Like, no, he'll never actually do that. He will always love you. You can think of the longevity and the duration of God's love. You can think about the origin of God's love. Thank goodness it doesn't originate in me, because there would be nothing to originate it from. It actually originates from God, his very character. God's the source of this love. You can think about the quality of God's love, that it's actually pure in every aspect of it. You and I love nothing unmixed. We love it in parts and pieces, and there's like good elements in it, and there's like selfish elements in it, and misdirected elements in it, and ignorance mixed into it. You and I don't love anything perfectly or anyone perfectly. That's not the way that God loves you. There's actually no imperfections mixed in the way that God loves you. There's no misdirected motive. There's no ignorance that has caused him to move towards you in love and then realize, like, I didn't know who he was. Like, no, it's actually a pure and perfect kind of love. You can think of, I don't know how to say it any differently than this, the value of God's love, that he gave his only son in expression to love you. Like, how has he loved you? God loved the world in this way, John 3:16 says. He loved you by giving his son for you. You could think of the value of the love of God. Now, oddly enough, while those would all be fantastically biblical, rich, edifying topics to think about, John actually doesn't take any one of those specific pieces and set it before your eyes today. He actually considers one facet, the effect of God's love. Now, he assumes the reality of it for sure, but he sets before our eyes kind of the result of God's love, or what God's love has done in you. What a fascinating aspect to look at. And you'll see it right here in verse 1. look, Christian, consider the great, glorious love of God given to you, and he could add freely given to you. What's the result of this love? That we should be called children of God. God's love, it's not like it's something that's there and like, well, that's nice, but does it really make a difference? Yeah, it actually really has made a difference. It really has changed something fundamentally about me and about you. It's actually made you a son. Now, if you were to survey the Bible in ways that that phrase, children of God, we'll just narrow it down to that. The way children of God has been used in the Bible, it's actually been used a couple different ways. Isaiah 45 talks about there's a sense in which every man, woman, and child that is made in God's image, so that means if you are a human person, you've been made, Genesis 1 and 2, in God's image. There's a sense in which, because all men, women, and children made in God's image, there are image bearers, there's a sense in which the Bible calls them sons or children, meaning image bearers. That's one sense in which the Bible speaks of children of God. There's another sense, and you would have found it all through the Old Testament. You'd hear it said often, the children of Israel or the nation of Israel. Well, they're described as the children of God. Those are a people in particular, unique covenantal relationship with God. And they had the blessings of that. They had the scriptures and the prophets and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the civil laws and the Ten Commandments. I mean, they were a blessed people set apart for God's own possession and was using them to bring Messiah into the world. The Old Testament talks of them as children of God. But in a greater, deeper sense than either of the previous two, this third sense in which every Christian is called a son or a daughter of God. You are a child of the living God. And it doesn't matter how you grew up. It doesn't matter where you live or where you were from. It doesn't matter the abundance or the lack of melanin in your skin. It doesn't matter what language you happen to speak. He makes children out of people from every tribe, nation, and language. Isn't that marvelous that the love of God has that result in someone's life? Now, the careful reader, or maybe the questioning reader, would read verse 1 and would unintentionally empty it of some of its push and its power. It would say, look at this love, this glorious love that the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God. And if you stopped there, you might be like, okay, I get it. It's a kind gesture for God to call me a child. Nice thought, well received, but we know it's not real. One of my daughters, my eldest one, asked me one day, she goes, Dad, I have a question. That's a scary intro to anything that children say. And she goes, why do you call everybody boss? She said, the person just put the groceries in the back of our car. You called them boss. I said, well, Evie, I said, I don't know why. I say weird stuff sometimes. I say, well, no matter how bad their day is, someone in the course of the day called them boss. That's a good thing. She's like, yeah, but they're not your boss. I'm like, no, I understand. It's just a compliment. It actually doesn't mean anything. If you're not careful, you'll view verse 1 that same way. That God says, you're my child. And you're like, we all know it's not true, but thanks. It's a nice thought. What are the next couple of words? John knows you and I well enough to know, I don't want you to go that route. And so we are. No ambiguity, no room to wiggle out and say, it's a kind gesture, it's a good thought. Like, no, actually, really, fully, If you are here this morning and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, he has now knit you inseparably in union with his Son. And guess what flows out of that inseparable real union? Sonship. You're actually his son or his daughter as a result of what the Spirit has done in you. Now, you might say we didn't start out that way. And I would say, amen, you didn't. When God's love came to you in time and in space, you and I were rebels. We were God haters. We were not God seekers. We were God runner away fromers, if you want to say it that way. You and I loved our sin and hated God. God makes children out of rebels. God makes saints out of sinners. God delights to take nobody's, 1 Corinthians 1 says, and in Christ make them somebody. I mean, this is what God delights to do. And there's no ambiguity, there's no way to wiggle out of it here in this text. You, as a result of God's glorious love, are really a child of God, and with that come all the rights, privileges that accompany children. You really can say, when you pray, and this is Christ who taught us to pray this way, when you say, Father, that is fully true. That is not make-believe. It's not a title where he's like, you can call me that, but it doesn't really, no. It's real. It's full. There's a reason why he teaches us to pray, Father. Because he really is your father. You really are his son or his daughter. This piece of our Christian theology has caused Christians for, well, at least two millennia to stand in wonder to get their arms wrapped. How do you and I fully or rightly or even remotely accurately talk about such a love that would do that? You and I so often love people because of, well, something about them. They're easy to be around. They're funny. Or they like the same things I like. We love that kind of way. God didn't love us that kind of way. And so how do we describe it? Well, we've tried for years and years and decades and century and millennia to wrestle with describing so glorious a love. And one of the ways we've primarily sought to do that, not just in theology books, but one of the more poetic ways is that we've mirrored how the scriptures talk. We've sung about them. I love that the Bible, this is not in the notes, which means it's sketchy at best, but I love that the Bible incorporates poetry. It's a gift from God where we say, God is so great, I can't even talk about him in a plain kind of way. Like, I need the words to rhyme and stuff to try to show through the beauty and the complexity and the grandeur of the way that I talk, even in the way I want to talk about God, should reflect a little bit of something about him. And so Christians have sung. And some of the greatest hymns of the faith have wrestled with this topic. How on earth can we talk about the love of God? I remember in seminary, one of my friends that I, well, a friend I befriended. That's a ridiculous way of saying it. The minister of music at the other Grace Community Church in Southern California was a friend of mine, Clayton Erb. And he had been doing music, by the time I knew him, since he was 15, and he was now well into his 80s. So his whole life was consumed with the way the church has sung to try to get their arms wrapped around this idea of God and all that he's done, including his love. And one day I walked into his office and I said, Clayton, help us, we're as seminary nerds, we're arguing about something, and can you set the record straight? I said, what's the greatest hymn of all time? This is what nerds talk about. Because I'm thinking it's Be Thou My Vision, the oldest, it's the oldest hymn in the English language. Like, it's got to win. And he goes, well, there's no such thing as the greatest hymn. I'm like, well, that was a boring question. He said, there's too many categories, too much to consider. He said, but I can easily tell you the greatest stanza ever written. Instantly, I'm interested. I said, well, what's the greatest stanza ever written? He said, it's the third verse of the hymn, The Love of God. And so I looked that up this week, and I thought, like, okay, this will be a great illustration. And I found out that the author of that hymn, Frederick Lehman, only ever wrote, from what I could tell, one hymn. That hymn. And then I was like, wow, this guy who wrote one hymn happened to write, in part of that hymn, the greatest stanza ever. Amazing. And then I'm reading about him, and he says, yeah, I wrote the first two. I didn't write the third. So you go deeper down the rabbit hole. What was meant to be a short illustration is now growing painfully long. Well, who wrote it? And he says in this snippet I read of him, he said, I wrote the first two. The third I heard at a camp meeting sermon, and the preacher said these words were scratched in a room in an asylum. And the man who wrote him would end up dying in that room in an insane asylum. Usually not a best place to find what you're going to write and sing as a church. But a version of them were scratched on that room, and he incorporated them into what would end up being, and I agree with it, the greatest stanza ever written. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And that person may not have known much, but they knew that. They knew that the love of God was too great, too grand, too big for us to ever write fully about it. That's the sense that John wants us to capture today. That sense of awe and wonder at that glorious love that God has unconditionally placed upon us, and the effect of it has been that you and I would be made sons. Now, as we look at this idea, beloved, it's not like we're looking, and I know this is an odd way of trying to capture it, it's not like we're looking at something outside of us. Like, oh, look over there, the love of God. It's actually here. You've experienced it. You need look no further than what God has done in your life to say, I see it. As one commentator put it, he says, we don't simply look at love that is external to us and we marvel at its greatness the same way we would kind of look at the Grand Canyon. We know a love that resides in us. This is not something external to you if you're in Christ this morning. This is something of which you've experienced. This is a well from which you've drank the water. Now, John continues with that consideration in our mind. Look where he then goes. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. I might say that's an odd turn. Talking about the greatness of the love of God and then the world. You know, I actually think it makes a whole bunch of sense. You have been made a son or daughter by the love of the Father, greatly and gloriously set upon you, and now you are no longer of the world. You don't belong to them anymore. You used to, you don't anymore. God has made you children, and his love is has and will transform you more into his likeness and image. And the world does not get that. Why? Well, they didn't get him. The world loved their darkness and they hated the light. Now you if you're in Christ, a son or daughter, being made more into the likeness and image of Christ, they're actually going to begin to see you the way they saw him. And how did they see him? They hated him. Why did they hate him? Well, because Christ, who is the light, exposed their sin. Do you think that they'll hate you for similar reasons? I think so. You who now used to worship at their same idol altars, don't worship there anymore. You who used to think lies were truth, don't think that anymore. You who used to love the things they love, don't love those things anymore. And you don't belong in there anymore because of your status as a child. The world rejected Christ, and to the degree that we reflect him, they will reject us. Now, there are two major ditches that Christians love to drive in. We love driving in ditches. One ditch that we love to drive in is we say, like, okay, I know that, but man, I still really want the world to know I'm smart. You shouldn't. They're not going to think you're smart. They're going to think you're crazy. You believe that there is one eternal, glorious, holy God who made you his son or daughter because his son died for you. They're going to look at you like a loon. You shouldn't long for or lust after the world's approval. But man, if we're honest, we want that. Man, if we could just be frank with our own selves, I kind of like being liked. And we still want that. The other ditch that we drive in is the response to that. We are obnoxious and love being hated. This is the internet. If you have a blog, no, season. I don't, some of y'all might have a blog and I don't mean to offend, but if you, there are those, and for some reason, young Christian Calvinistic men flourish on this side of the ditch. They're obnoxious and want the world to hate them. You're like, no, he didn't say the world will hate you because you should be obnoxious. They should hate you because you're Christ-like. He wasn't obnoxious. He told the truth, and he always did it in love. But he wasn't a jerk about it. There are those in our own circles that live over here. Christian, we shouldn't. We should neither long for the world's approval nor savor and love it when they hate us for being really mean. Second, smooth transition. In the 10 minutes we have left, the wonder of the future glory that awaits God's people, the wonder of future glory. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now there are other times in this same epistle where John has used that phrase to talk about his reader, beloved. And what he meant in those is he meant, I love you, people whom I love. Do you think that given the context of verse 1, he might mean something slightly different? Beloved, as in people loved by God. What an astounding, true title. Loved ones of God. People upon whom God has set his immovable affections. People who have been transformed by the very love of God. Now, notice how he unfolds it. He says, beloved, and then actually in Greek, the next word is now. And the sense is both of the present and of urgency. He's like, beloved, right now, as I write to you, as you hear it, there's a sense of urgency as well as present reality. We currently are God's children right now today sitting in your seats. That's who and what you are by God's love. But he adds to it, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And you might say, I'm not getting the logic of where he's going with this. Well, I think it's really obvious. Do you ever try to match two things in your mind? Bible says I'm God's child. And yet I live very differently than that sometimes. Does that ever come across your mind, Christian? The Bible says I'm a child. The Bible says I'm loved. And yet I still sin every day. I still wander. Sometimes my heart is so cold, I can hardly sing. John says in verse 2, Christian, child, beloved one, what you're going to be isn't here yet in its fullest sense. Are you a child now? Yes. Have you arrived yet? No. No, I haven't. And those two can be true simultaneously. They don't rule out the other. Are God's children beset by many faults and sins and shortcomings in this life? Yes. I don't know about you, but that's kind of like encouraging to me sometimes. Because if my thought was, well, if I'm a child of God, then I have to be perfect. I'm either going to get so discouraged that I don't ever believe I'm God's child, or what I'm going to do is I'm going to become a hypocrite and try to cover up all the ways that I'm not living like I should. Both of those are bad. John says, you're a child of God now, but you haven't arrived yet. The goal to which that love has begun working hasn't reached its zenith yet. It's going somewhere, but you haven't arrived yet. So like kids on a family vacation, we're constantly asking, like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You're like, no, when the car stops, you can ask that question again. I'll say yes. Until then, don't ever ask that again. Then you stop at a stoplight and you realize, I shouldn't have said what I said. That's the Christian life. We keep wondering, when will I be there? When will I get there? When will I stop being so dumb with my life choices? John says, what you're going to be hasn't appeared yet. But he says, but we know. So we can know something that hasn't appeared yet. It should be something that we would know by faith. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. John actually knits these two ideas together where he says, Christian, you're not arrived yet. And he says, the way he puts it is what, and that's a accurate way, but kind of an odd way because he'll switch in a second. What you're going to be hasn't been revealed yet. And then he's going to turn that on its head and say, and the him, Christ, when he appears, those two are not separate things. What path are you and I growing towards in this Christian life? Well, Christ's likeness yet. And John says, has he appeared a second time yet? And we say, no, we're not full preterists. We don't think that. That was a joke, but no one got it because I'm a nerd. And he says, that's good because he hasn't showed up yet. But when he does, the full effect and blossom and culmination of being a child of God, you will fully realize. There won't be a am I there yet idea. We will have arrived at the goal for which all salvation is moving, and that's Christ's likeness. Now, he ties it to both a person and an event. When he, who's the he? It's got to be Christ. When he appears, that second coming, when he rends the heavens and comes down. John says, we shall see him. Now, don't keep running through your reading and move on. What a day. Have you as a Christian longed to look upon the resurrected Christ with your own eyes? Have you ever in times of prayer said either in prayer or to yourself like, oh, that I could see him? You will. You will. That day is unavoidably, inevitably coming. and it can't be derailed. It can't be delayed. It will happen. And when we see him, we will become like him. The effect of what the Spirit is doing right now in your life in sanctification will run smack into that goal for which it has been working on you, true Christ-likeness or glorification. So this process that is being eked out in this life by not even inches, centimeters sometimes, millimeters sometimes, where it's that slow growth of Christ being formed more fully in you, that will fully be realized then. You'll be just like him. And that's the goal to which all of the Christian life is moving, is Christ-likeness. He says, when you see him, and we sadly don't have time to get all into some of the Old Testament overtones of we become like what we behold, whether it's an idol, we become like the idol, or if we worship God, we become like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ in the beholding. Listen to how other authors in the New Testament speak of this. Colossians 3, verse 4. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Philippians 3, verse 21 and 22. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Or Job chapter 19, in the middle interview of the middle circle or circuit of being questioned, Job actually kind of loses sense of himself. And he says, after my skin has been destroyed, that doesn't mean he had acne. It means he's dying. Yet in my flesh, I will see God. He says, I will see him for myself. My eyes will behold him. And he says, the ESV puts it this way, and not another. The way that it's really said is, and no longer a stranger. There will then at that moment be zero distance or estrangement between us. And I'll see him in my flesh. We would call that resurrection, wouldn't we? Lastly, even the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to this. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Rather than that just being a nice thing that Jesus said, where he's like, hey, be good, you'll see God, sort of, but not really. No, he spoke of real realities. Blessed are those whom God has loved, has put the Spirit into, and the Spirit is growing them in purity. One day they will gaze upon the Beloved. One day they will look fully upon the one who was pierced for them. And on that day, all of the things in our life that are not like Christ will melt away. All of the cold-hearted affections, the divergent ways of living, the things we've loved that we shouldn't have loved, the things we hated that we should have loved, the things we did do that we shouldn't have done, or the things we didn't do that we should have done, all of the categories in which way we have erred and strayed like lost sheep will melt away on that day. What effect among many does being a child of God have upon you? This is your unavoidable, unalterable conclusion. One day, Christian, all of those prayers that you have prayed to see God and to stop sinning will be answered yes. A resounding, irrevocable yes. He has not said no to those prayers. He's only said not yet. So with the sin that entangles us easily, one day it'll be gone. Our desire to look upon him, one day will be met. And from that point on, those prayers will be lived out in their fullest sense. Now, thirdly, in about a minute and a half, which was an accidental joke, the wonder, because I also, the kids have to fill out their outlines. I'm a prisoner to that, basically. The wonder of what we'll call present glory. You might say, that's an odd way to think about it. Glory right now? Yes, in some sense. Yes, he is working that out in sanctification in this life. That is foretasting what is coming ahead of us when we see him, when he is revealed to us. Look at verse 3. And everyone, I love the inclusive nature of that. Nobodies and weak people and broken people and burdened people and all sorts of kinds of people. Everyone who has this hope doesn't mean that you got to be a certain kind of Navy SEAL caliber Christian. Nope. Regular old Christian. Regular old believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope or who hopes in him. Who's the him? Well, the him is clearly Christ. So do you hope in Christ? Now, by hope, we usually mean in modern English, something I wish happens but probably won't. That's not what John means. That's the way we talk about, like, right before we get on the scale, we're like, I hope I'm less. Nope. It's not that kind of hope. It is a certainty yet to be received. Do you have hope in Christ rending the heavens and coming again for you? Yes. Do we set our hope in others? Hopefully, no. Our hope should only be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is saying, listen to the child of God who's on a one-way collision course with the second coming and being transformed into his image. That one who, that's ahead of him, but right now he hopes in surety and anchored in that hope that these things will happen. Such a one who has set his hope entirely on who Christ is and Christ coming back and Christ setting them free from all of these things. That hopeful person, how does he live right now? Because that's still like future. I'm a child right now of God, and the second coming hasn't happened yet. It could happen later today. It could happen 2,000 years from now. That reality hasn't been realized yet, but we know it will. So how do I live, like, as a child here in this life? That hasn't happened yet, but I know it will, and I'm on a one-way collision course with it. How do I live right now? John's painfully simple. He purifies himself as Christ is pure. What does the life of the child of God look like? Keep the order clear in your mind. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to love the things that reflect him. Be pure as he himself is pure. So my eyes, by faith, should be full of him. I look to him for what life should look like. Not to other people. I'd be like, well, I'm better than them. Or not to the world, am I definitely better than that? Like, no, you look to Christ. And he's the standard of how we should live. Isn't that what we're being called to, Christ-likeness? That's the way we live. Is the sense where John says, listen, you might be a child of God. If you live right enough, you'll get there. Does he say that? No. Praise God, he does not say that. He said, God has set his love on you. This is who you are. Now live in light of that. Live in the freedom of that. Live in the wonder of that. Live in light of all that he is and all that he has called you to. Now you can begin to see, I hope, why his law is not to the Christian burdensome. It sketches out Christ for me. It shows me what he's like and who he is. And now as his child, I want to obey. Do we do it perfectly? No, he hasn't appeared yet. But do we strive for that? Yeah. Do we do it to earn his love? No, verse 1 told you already have it. I do it not to earn his love. I do it because I am loved. I do it because I am a new creature. I do it because he has taken out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I do it not to try to merit my own righteousness, but because by God's grace, I love him. And I don't want to play with the sin for which my Savior died. I want to grow in that. So that should be each and every Christian's personal disposition. And then that should be our united disposition as a church to help one another pursue Christ in this life. For as many days as he gives us until he appears, to encourage one another to strive to these ends, to encourage one another not to get entangled with sin and not to play with death, but to pursue the resurrected Christ for as many days as he gives us. Will we do it perfectly? No, but that should not in any way discourage our pursuit of him. We're his children now. We live in a perpetual striving for him, the one whom our soul has loved, and the one who will at the end of days rend the heavens, and on that day we will be like him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the love that you have put on us. None of our songs can rightly comprehend them, and none of our minds can fully grasp them. But we believe you when you say that you love us. We believe you when you say you love us like no one else has loved us. And so, Father, may we, for as many days as you give us life, strive after the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our eyes with him. Fill our hearts with affection for him. Until we are with him, cause this to be the beating heart of your people. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.